I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 19. That's on page 327 of your pew Bibles. And as you're turning there, 2 Kings 19, verse 30 is our year verse. I printed it in the bulletin so that you can stick it in your pocket, carry it around with you this week. And my encouragement to you is to not only be memorizing it, but meditating upon it. And then as well, applying it to your walk of faith with Christ. But I'm going to begin reading this morning from 2 Kings 19, actually verse 20, and reading through the end of the chapter, so you'll have a better understanding of 2 Kings 19, verse 30. Hear the word of God, 2 Kings 19, verse 20. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the king of Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, your prayer to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you, she scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel? By your messengers you have mocked the Lord. And you have said, 'With my many chariots I have gone up to the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon. I felled its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses. I entered its farthest lodging place, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank foreign waters, and I dried up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field, and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. But I know you're sitting down, and you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me, and your complacency has come into my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. And this shall be the sign for you. This year, eat what grows of itself, and in the second year, what springs of the same. Then in the third year, sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downwards and bear fruit upwards. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mount against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David. And that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. And then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer his sons struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon his son reigned in his place. Amen to this reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand through the ages. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that your word is truth. Thank you even for these historical accounts from ages long ago, historical accounts from Israel and Judah about their real plights, their serious struggles. And yet, Lord, we see clearly, time and time again, how you sovereignly, mightily, mercifully saved them, not only for their good, but for your glory and praise. Lord God, we pray this morning that we would know that you are a God who not only protects us and preserves us in times of trial, but that you are a God who loves us in Christ and calls us to be growing in the grace and knowledge and love of Christ. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, Father, that sheds light upon your word and into our hearts. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. At the beginning of each new year, it seems that a countless crowd of people make resolutions. They, or we, make resolutions in the hope that the coming year will be better than the last year. Better exercise, better diet, a better control of our sometimes chaotic schedules. Read this week on a Christian blog, actually, Tim Challis, not sure where he got the statistic from, but it sounds reasonable. He writes that 50% of people will make New Year's resolutions. You don't have to raise your hand this morning, but not to discourage you. They say 88% of people will fail to keep their resolutions. You know, we all make hopeful resolutions for the coming year, for 2015, maybe to increase retirement savings, more vacation time with family or just quality family time. Maybe it's our heart's desire to have more quiet time with God. But too often, we start the new year with abundant hope, but it soon falls into abject hopelessness. No, but here, this clear promise of gospel hope that shines in the darkness here in 2 Kings 19, verse 30. Let me read it for us again. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downwards and bear fruit upwards. Here we see that the Lord guides his struggling saints towards an abiding gospel hope. Well, how does the Lord guide us towards an abiding gospel hope? Three truths here about hope. There's hope of a remnant. Secondly, there's hope of roots. But finally, a hope of ripeness. Beginning with that first hope, the hope of a surviving remnant of saints. Let me begin by giving you some important biblical background. Here with 2 Kings, if you haven't read this book of the Bible for some time, or if you've never had opportunity to read it yet, 2 Kings concludes the story begun in 1 Kings. We'll see that Israel and Judah, all part of the nation of Israel, sadly fall into the sin of disobedience. And it largely that sin of disobedience, not only by the people, but by the leaders, by the kings. God sends his prophets to call them to repentance. First, the prophet Elijah, who denounces them for their fatal dependence upon false gods. And then the prophet Elisha comes along, again calling God's people to repentance. But despite the miracles that these two prophets perform, and more importantly, their ministry of the word, Israel still falls into the sin of faithlessness. And actually, in history, in 722 BC, the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, was overtaken by the Assyrian Empire. The people, the citizens of Israel, were dispersed, went into exile. And it wasn't too many years after that, in 586 BC, that the southern kingdom, Judah, fell as well. Now bringing it more up to speed, 2 Kings 18, we're looking at King Hezekiah. You know, you can usually divide the kings of Judah and Israel into good kings and wicked kings. Hezekiah, by and large, is a good king, a godly king. Scripture tells us he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He removed the high places, that is a place of false worship. He removed the high places, broke the pillars, cut down the Asherah. In a great act of spiritual courage, he even crushed the bronze serpent that Moses had made that had spared the people back in the book of Numbers. Hezekiah held fast to the Lord. He rebelled against the fearsome king of Assyria. He struck down the Philistines. But eventually, even the southern kingdom fell. And the situation is this here in 2 Kings 18 and 19. Sennacherib, the powerful, the wicked king of Assyria, is surrounding Jerusalem. He is fixing to pounce upon the city of Jerusalem to carry them off into captivity. And it's a tremendous test of faith. Sennacherib gets called away, but one of his military leaders still reminds Hezekiah, you know, don't be looking to your God to save you. He will not save you. Look at all the countries around you that trusted in their gods, and they all fell to the wicked or to the stronger Assyrian Empire. And so what does Hezekiah do? He cries out to Isaiah, the prophet, but then Hezekiah prays. That's in the portion before us, 2 Kings 19, 14 and following. It's a hopeful and a holy prayer. And then we pick it up here with Isaiah's prophecy about the fall of Sennacherib, the fall of Assyria eventually. Isaiah first speaks to Israel, then he speaks to Sennacherib, and then he goes back to speaking to God's people in Judah. And the question is this, all of that important background, but the question is this, how can God's saints possess abiding hope in seasons of struggle and sorrow? You know, are we fools? Is it pie in the sky thinking? You know, that was a question before God's people here in Hezekiah's day. I believe it's a question that is always before us as God's people. You know, is there true, solid, abiding hope in a faithful God who loves us in Christ? Or are we just fools? And the Lord begins to give them hope. And it starts in a small way. Look there at 2 Kings 19, verse 29. The first hope is the hope for God's supply for food for Judah. Isaiah addresses Hezekiah. He gives a promise of a sign. Remember, we've talked about signs before. It's a miraculous event contrary to the usual course of nature that points to a gracious reality. Here, God gives Hezekiah a sign. Yes, I will supply food for your people. It seems that they're at the end of the harvest season, eating the leftovers, the remnants. Next year, they'll be able to eat from that which springs from the untended fields. But in that third year, God gives them hope that you will be able to look at what Scripture says. Sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. You don't see that now. But live in hope that God is promising you this sufficient supply of food. But God gives a greater hope here. That's a hope of a surviving remnant. Look at the first part of verse 30. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah. Let me just stop right there. What's a remnant? It's not a word we use too often. Usually we think of a remnant like that last little bit of cloth off a roll. But here a remnant is a good thing. You know, God is graciously sparing the house of Judah. One commentator, Kyle Endelich, puts it this way: the remnant of the nation that has escaped from destruction by the Assyrians will once more grow and flourish vigorously, for from Jerusalem a rescued remnant will go forth. Here God promises that he is going to not only spare his people, but that one day they will be flourishing again. You know, here we have a clear preview of God's promise of deliverance for us in Christ. You know, this promise of hope comes to this struggling remnant at just the right time. They're in the midst of their day of distress. They're in the season of struggle. And yet God gives this promise that, yes, I will supply the food that you need. Yes, I will spare the house of Judah. You know, one of the hopeful hymns that we hear at Christmas is a hymn that we don't sing. It has a unique tune. Maybe we can get Lydia to sing it for us one year. The title of the hymn is In the Bleak Midwinter. The words come from a poem, 19th century, by Christina Rossetti. Let me read just two of the verses. In the bleak midwinter, frosty wind made moan. Earth stood hard as iron, water like a stone. Snow had fallen, snow on snow, snow on snow. In the bleak midwinter, long ago. Then the next. Our God, heaven cannot hold him, nor earth sustain. Heaven and earth shall flee away when he comes to reign. In the bleak midwinter, a stable place sufficed the Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ. You know, the Lord gives us his gospel hope at just the right time. You know, never too soon, but never too late. He sovereignly provides this gospel hope to struggling saints. I want all of us to be clinging to that promise of God's word, that hope of a surviving remnant, that God has not forgotten us. God has not failed us. But the second part of hope, we have the hope of sinking roots of faith. And this is the main portion But there'll be one more part, the hope of showing ripe fruits of faith, the hope of sinking roots of faith. And this image has captured my heart, my attention, this past week. Hopefully it will capture yours as well. But hear this: and the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downwards. Just that simple phrase, shall again, is a promise of hope. It's used often in the Psalms. You'll see it in Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 12 and 13. It's Scripture's way of declaring us, you're struggling now, you're hurting now, but you shall again. There's light at the end of this dark tunnel. Hear this, Jeremiah 33, verse 12. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place that is waste, without man or beast, and in all of its cities, there shall again be habitations of shepherds resting their flocks, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, in the cities of the Negeb, in the land of Benjamin, the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, flocks shall again pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. And so here God is declaring through Isaiah his prophet, you shall again be restored. There is a solid reason for hope here. And it begins with sinking your roots downward. You know, it's a wonderful image. Struggle to try to capture that, to present it to children. But consider it, you know. The roots of all of the plants and trees and shrubs that God has created. And if they are growing taller, their roots will always be sinking deeper. And as even the children knew, you know, why do plants and trees need roots? For water, life-giving water. For vitamins, for their nutrients, that without roots, we will die. You know, five truths about roots from God's word, so that we would better understand 2 Kings 19, verse 30. You know, the first truth is sovereignty. And I'm going to be, you know, five truths here, all beginning with the letter S, just so you're ready, and five different portions of Scripture. You know, with roots, first of all, we think of the sovereignty of God. We read Psalm 1 this morning, a psalm that ties in so well with this portion of Scripture. Psalm 1, verse 3, he, that is the man who is trusting in the Lord, he is like a tree planted by streams of water. You know, here we see the sovereignty of God. God deliberately, divinely plants us. He sovereignly plants us. You think of, if you're a farmer or you have a garden, you know, how you begin to plant. You hollow out that hole. You put the seed in there at just the right depth. The soil has to be just the right temperature. I know some people plant by the cycles of the moon, and then you just gently tap it down, you know, give it that little love tap, and you water it. You pray that the sun will shine, warm the soil, cause it to grow. You know, here God sovereignly plants us. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. The second truth is stability. Proverbs 12, verse 3, no one is established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will never be moved or shaken. Proverbs 12, verse 3, especially that last truth, the roots of the righteous will never be shaken. You know, when our roots are in Christ, we are secure. You know, there is a stability there. that comes from the Lord. The third one is strength. Jeremiah 17:8, it sounds like Psalm 1, verse 3. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. You know, there's a strength when our roots are in Christ. We can endure heat and drought. The Lord gives us the strength to persevere and to prosper. You know, the Lord is our strength. The fourth one is, you know, thinking of the soil. Okay, if our roots are to be into God, well, what's the soil? Ephesians 3:17 tells us what the soil is. It's the love of Christ. Ephesians 3:17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. You know, we're rooted in the love of Christ. Being rooted. For those of you who like language, it's a perfect passive participle, meaning, you know, God roots us. God causes us to grow. We have been rooted, but as we'll see here in just a moment, you know, there's a responsibility. We're to be sinking our roots ever deeper into Christ. God roots us in Christ's love. And writing about Ephesians 3:17, James Boyce writes this: love must grow on until the grave, when of course it will fully bloom. You know, a wonderful image. We're sinking roots into Christ, not only for earthly joy, but there is eternal fruit from this as well. And finally, Colossians chapter 2, verse 7. There's a security. Sovereignty, stability, strength, soil, security. Colossians 2, verse 7. Almost a mirror image of Ephesians 3:17. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. You know, the Apostle Paul would have driven today's English teachers crazy. He loved to use mixed metaphors. You know, and in that one verse in Colossians 3, verse 7, he uses this term from agriculture, you know, about being rooted. And in the same breath, then, he starts using this image from architecture, being built up in Christ. And it ought to grab our attention. He does it very deliberately in God's design here. But it begins as we're rooted in Christ. The order is real important here. Now, before we can begin bearing fruit, we must be rooted in Christ. And when does that rooting begin? It begins at salvation. You know, God plants us. God secures us. God makes us stable in Christ. Without deep roots, we will wither and die. You know, that's a parable of the soils. If our roots are not growing deeper into Christ, if we're not growing in Christ, then we're dying in Christ. Thinking about the importance of roots, just an everyday illustration. I may have shared this before, but the spring after Hurricane Katrina hit the Gulf Coast, Lynn and I wanted to get away for a few days in March of 2006. We drove down to the Gulf Coast, not only to view the devastation, but hopefully the beaches would be clear enough to walk and to relax. But you know, I can remember driving along Orange Beach, and you could see the crushed cottages on the beach on your right, and a lot of times the plot of land was empty. Everything had been blown away. And then on the left-hand side, they have the freshwater ponds, and you saw all the twisted appliances still there. They hadn't had the time to dig all that scrap out. And on many of the buildings that were still standing, you could see the stains from the storm surge. They hadn't had a chance to paint them over, and many people just left them there so they would never forget. You know, but what struck me was not only the devastation, but what remained. You know, there were still trees standing that had endured the storm. You know, healthy Spanish oaks, cedars out in the wetlands. You know, and why did those trees endure? You know, because they had deep roots to endure the storms, the trials. You know, and the application, you know, for us as followers, how do we as followers cultivate ever-deepening roots in Christ? You know, application here for us. Prayer. You know, when Hezekiah, you look again at 2 Kings 19, when Hezekiah was in the midst of this political military storm, what was one of the first things he did? He prayed. You know, may we be people, may we be a church, may we be Christians whose lives are marked by prayer, sinking ever-deepening roots into Christ. Secondly, we need to be abiding in God's word. You know, Sennacherib kept shouting into Hezekiah's ear. And then Sennacherib's second leader, the Rabshakeh, kept shouting in Hezekiah's ear. He sent him letters. You know, but where was Hezekiah's faith and trust? It wasn't in the word of Sennacherib. It was in the word of God. It was in the word of his prophet Isaiah. That's how we sink ever-deepening roots. Prayer, abiding in the word of God. And then third and finally, meeting with fellow saints in holy worship. As you read through 2 Kings 18, one of the high points of Hezekiah's reign was destroying all of the false idols so that God's people would truly worship the one living God who loves us in Christ. If you're looking to make a resolution this year, think about making a resolution like this. May I be sinking ever-deepening roots into Christ. Every day. Every moment of every day. May I be spending time with him in prayer. May I be spending time in his word, reading his word, meditating upon his word, studying his word, applying his word. May I spend time in worship, and not just in corporate worship on Sundays, but family worship, where you read the Bible and pray with your children or your spouse or even on your own. But finally, there's a hope of showing ripe fruits of faith. Conclude with this. And bear fruit upwards. I've said it before, but the order is vitally important. We sink ever-deepening roots into Christ, and then we bear fruit upwards. So often we want to be fruitful Christians. We want everyone to see all the good that we're doing for God, and yet our roots are an inch deep. You know, no one sees the roots except God alone. And God calls us to be sinking deep roots, but it's not just sinking deep roots. It's the Lord has not just called us to the monastic life where we just sit in a dark room praying, meditating, reading God's word, don't interact with anyone. No, God has called us to be salt and light. It begins as we sink those deep roots and then we are bearing fruit. E.J. Young, writing about it, put it this way: the contrast between downward and upward is striking. By reaching down into the earth, she brings forth her fruit above. I believe what Scripture is telling us here, if we're not bearing fruit, it's because our roots are not sinking into the soil of Christ's love. And if our roots are sinking into the soil of Christ's love, then we ought to be bearing fruit. You know, what fruits of faith? You know, bringing this all here to a close, I think there's three main fruits. Scripture speaks of three main fruits of our faith in Christ, ripe fruits. You know, first it's a sin of holiness. You know, are we living that life that is pleasing, honoring to God? Living it by the truth of His Word, for the glory of His name. You know, read Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. You know, are we showing that fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in our lives? Secondly, if we're showing ripe fruit, we're going to be heralds of the gospel. You know, we're going to be declaring and displaying the love of God in Christ. And it's all because of the hope of the gospel. The hope that there is a God. He is a sovereign God, a strong God, a saving God. A God who loves even His struggling saints. A God who gives us abiding gospel hope in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we praise You that You give us hope. Not just temporary hope, not just a disposable hope that's here today and gone tomorrow, but You have given to us lasting hope, loving hope, living hope, the hope of life eternal, the hope of forgiveness of sins, the gospel hope of salvation in Christ. Lord God, may we, as Your people of hope, Lord, may we this year and each year, each day, be sinking ever deeper roots into Christ. May we be bearing Your gospel fruit, all for Your glory and praise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.